We've been studying in the life of a man whose name is Elijah. And we've been looking into different concepts about his life. And today I'd like to sort of put a title on this one. Have you seen the power of God lately? Because that's something we need to be seeing. I read an interesting story about a church in Kentucky. And the church had a situation where there was two churches that got together to pray about a bar that had opened up in the city. And the bar was, flooded with people, but a lot of people who were really having trouble with alcohol went into this bar. And so the people in the church just were asking the Lord to shut down the bar somehow. And that night, after their prayer meeting, lightning struck the place and it burned to the ground. Well, the people in the church were elated. They were very excited, and the bar owner was very, very upset. And so he took them to court. He was an atheist, and he took them to court. And he said, "You're responsible." I mean, even on the insurance policy, it says an act of God. You're responsible. And the church said, "We're not responsible. We can't be held for damages in this." So it goes into the court, and the judge said, "This is the most perplexing case I have ever sat on, because on the one hand, I have an atheist who claims to believe in the power of prayer, and on the other hand, I have two churches who deny it." It comes a lot because people hadn't seen the power of God working in their lives. But in Elijah, we see a man who was very familiar with the power of God. He was sure about the living God. He knew God was a living, powerful God. He knew that he was a servant of this God. And he trusted the words that this God said, because he had found them to be true and sure through all of his life. Now, Elijah had major confrontations with the political power of his day that was centered in a man named Ahab, who was the king, and Jezebel, his wife. Ahab was kind of a weak guy in the marriage setting, because Jezebel sort of ran rings around him, and she was politically astute. And they had had a confrontation at Mount Carmel, and there were numerous things had taken place. And following that, Elijah went and took on an understudy, if you would, a man who became his servant for 10 years. His name was Elisha. And Elisha followed him and worked with him and was with him, and really is going to be in the future, we'll see probably next week, taking up the task of filling up the space after Elijah leaves the scene. Let me give you the what's taking place, because we're going to be in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 1. You might want to turn there. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 1 today, but let me just sort of fill you in on what's taking place. After Elijah chooses Elisha and Elisha follows him, in chapter 20, that's in chapter 19, in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, God gives the king Ahab two victories. Now, you remember Ahab was the guy who was setting up all the Baal worship? Ahab was the guy who didn't believe that God, the God of Israel, was the true God? Ahab was the guy who just didn't believe all that. He was going after Baal. Remember, in setting up the practice of Baal, he authorized the killing of the prophets of Yahweh. And so, you know, he's a rough guy. He's terrible. They had seen the fire come down from heaven, but he had seen that physically, but it didn't impress him enough to leave Baal and walk with the God of heaven. You know, sometimes we think if people could just see a miracle, they believe. That's a problem. People got to see miracles in Jesus' day, right? And they didn't believe. They got to see miracles here, and they didn't believe. You can't convince some people. And so Ahab, you couldn't convince. But God's a God of mercy. I mean, I would have taken Ahab, and I'd just gone, squash. That's it. I knocked him out, you know, because he was after he saw if he hadn't have capitulated, I'd just taken him out. But God's not that way. He's not me. He's not a man. God's ways are not our ways. And God gives Ahab two victories in chapter 20. You read about him. Now, he should have let him be killed, but he didn't. But he gives him two victories. And in the first victory, God is again showing Ahab that he is God and he can control things. The second victory comes along because God wants to show the enemies of Israel that he is God. And so he gives him two victories. But does he walk with God after that?
No.
In fact, what he does is he has a play for a vineyard that's next to him. And there's this vineyard, and he wants to buy it. So he calls the guy who owns the vineyard right next to his palace, and he says, I want to give you some money for this. And the guy said, well, thank you, King. I appreciate that. It's a nice offer, but I can't do it. I can't sell the property. And the king got pretty upset. You got to sell it to me. Why don't you sell it to me? Well, I have obedience to the law of God. And in the law of God, I'm not supposed to sell the property. It's to go from to my sons, and go from their sons and their sons. It came from my grandfather and his grandfather and his grandfather and me. And I'm not to sell the land. Well, the king got real upset. And he gets so upset that he goes home and he does what I've seen little children do when they don't get their way. He starts pouting. And he cries. And he gets down. And his wife Jezebel comes in and says, we can do something about this. So not only is he covetous, she works in and she brings in the conspiracy. Well, I'll take care of this. And so she gets some people to lie, to say that this man has blasphemed the God. And so they bring him up before the court, and the two people come in. They say, yeah, he's lied, he blasphemed God. And so they take him outside of the capital area, and with his sons, they take stones and they stone him to death. They execute him for blasphemy. And then guess what? The king takes the property. And it's all legal. Except it was illegal. You would think, don't you, that God would have said, that's enough. You're out of here. Now. You know what happens? As he's enjoying his vineyard, Elijah shows up. And Elijah says, know what you did. God knows what you did. And it's wrong. No, it's wrong. But God didn't take his life. God gave him clemency. Because you see, God is a merciful God. Even in his judgment, God is a merciful God. And he withholds that, warning people. There's this passage in the book of 2 Peter that says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Well, did he change? What do you think? No. In chapter 22, he finally dies in battle. And the way what happens is this. He's at war and he calls on Jehoshaphat to come up from the south to join him in battle. Now, Jehoshaphat's stupid for doing it, but Jehoshaphat has to do it because Jehoshaphat made another stupid decision. He married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Stupid, stupid, stupid decision. Proper thing to do politically. Because politically, what he simply did was he married, and when you marry in, then that makes you two who could be enemies to be friends because you married into it. Your grandkids are going to come from both of you. You won't kill the grandfathers, you know. And so, politically, astute. Spiritually, stupid. And now he's got to join his wife's dad in battle. And so they go in, they call prophets in to ask them how it's going to go, and all the prophets who are on the king's payroll say, you're going to do great, you're going to win. There's one man who stands for God who walks in, his name's Mike, and he says, it's going to be a disaster. And, you know, he leaves, and I never have liked him because he always prophesies bad things about me. Anyway, Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, tell you what, why don't you dress up as a king? Because that way you can be showing who you really are. And Ahab goes and dresses like a regular cavalryman, charioteer, because he does not want to be seen in battle. He doesn't want to take a chance that what Micah said was right and is going to go bad. So he disguises himself. Isn't that neat? He's going to have his son-in-law be killed, but he won't. But, you know, you can't control the kinds of things that happen. And somehow an arrow left a bow. And the arrow came and hit Ahab right in the chest in an unprotected place. And he died. Judgment for people who are against God's way may be slow, but it does come. And so that's what's taking place. And when we come to chapter 1 of the book of 2 Kings, this is what we have. So if you're there,
the second book of Kings. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them,
Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury.
But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite,
Arise, go up to meet the messengers, the king of Samaria, and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.
So Elijah departed, and when the messengers returned to him, he said to them,
Why have you come back? A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.
What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?
A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.
It is Elijah, the Tishbite.
Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him,
Man of God, the king has said, Come down.
So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50,
If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.
Fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men.
Man of God, thus has the king said, Come down quickly.
If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.
And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him,
Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight.
And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah,
Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.
So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him,
Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.
So Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?
Quite a story, huh? Yeah, of God working. Azariah, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, and he takes over from his dad. He knew about Elijah, He begins his reign amid conflict. Midian's risen up in revolt, and they're having to do that. In the second year of his reign, he falls from a rooftop area. Goes through the lattice work that's there. Don't know what, maybe he'd been drunk. Who knows? We don't know what the situation was. God doesn't tell us. But he fell from the roof and he hit the ground and it broke him up pretty bad. And so he doesn't believe in the Lord. Remember, he's like his mom and dad. We become a lot like our parents, don't we? And he didn't believe in the Lord. And so he goes to Beelzebub. You ever heard of Beelzebub? Mm-hmm. In Ekron. Ekron's about 40 miles away. And he can't go there. He sends his messengers to him to ask the priest at this place where Beelzebub is in Ekron what his situation is. Is he going to survive it? Now, Ekron is one of the five Philistine cities. Do you remember in the days of Samuel? There were five Philistine cities, and they took the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines captured them. And they took the Ark and they put it positioned it in different cities. Ekron was one of those cities. And it's been a place where Satan has used for worship of his stuff for a long, long time. Beelzebub. The Lord of Heavens maybe is what that's being translated. Others think it's the Lord of Flies. At least in the New Testament. By the time we get to New Testament time, no question it's the Lord of Flies, because in the Greek that's just what it said. But and the old Targums were writing about Beelzebub, that they had such a fly problem that they had this god who would be taking care of the flies to get rid of the flies. And so he's called the Lord of Flies because they would have put his little figure in their house. You see, this is a figure of Baal. We found them sketched out on rock, and then actual little figures that archaeologists have dug up. These were gods that they had. When we're so used to thinking about the God who we worship, who's beyond description, who's beyond capturing in just one little image. I mean, you know, that's why God said don't make any idols, right? Because you can't describe God through an idol. All you'll do with that is show one portion of who He is. You can't show all of who He is. So God said don't do it, because it's going to hurt you, because you don't think I'm only that when I'm all of this. Don't do it. Don't make idols. Don't worship other idols. Remember, Aaron took a calf and made an idol. And he wasn't doing it for the Egyptian gods. He was doing it to represent the one true God who just spoke on the mountain. But God said, don't do that. I mean, he broke the commandment real fast after that time. Well, the messengers returned. Now, Ekron's 40 miles away. In their day to go 40 miles, guess how long it would take? How long would it take in our day if you're just walking? Maybe for us it'd take 3 or 4 days. In their time, it took 2 days because they covered about 20 miles a day. But I mean, you got to cover the time, then you got to stop, you got to sleep, and then you got to get up and get going again. So I mean, you're moving as you do that. So they're going that way, but Elijah interrupts their trip, and they go back, and the king knows it hadn't been that long. And what are you doing back here? And he gives them a message. He met this guy who said, and told him a message, you're going to die. What he looked like? All he did was talk about how he looked, and he knew. See, he had been a little boy. When it had only been like 12 years ago, 14 years ago, when the fire came down on Mount Carmel. I don't know if he was there or not. We don't have any idea of that. Could have been with his dad. We don't know. But he knew about it. And he knew Elijah. He knew who he was. And so he dispatches this military squad to get the prophet. Now the commander comes up and says, man of God. Interesting phrase that's used. It's used in the Old Testament rather restrictively. Not everybody's called a man of God. In the Old Testament, Moses was called a man of God in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Samuel was called a man of God in 1 Samuel chapter 9. David in the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 8 is called a man of God. And Paul in his book to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 11 says, but you, O man of God, and he gives him some instructions on what he's to do. But the neat thing is, guess who God refers to as men and women of God? In the book of 2 Timothy and chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, there's this great passage of Scripture that says this, listen, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and the word that's used there in the Greek, it's the word we get anthropos from. It's the man. It means mankind. It means men and women. So don't get upset that it just says man there. It means man or woman. That the person of God should be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You get into the Word of God, you spend time in the Word of God, God equips you so that you can be a man or a woman of God. And what happens with that when you're there, when you're a woman or man of God, is you walk into situations and circumstances that you don't plan on walking into. They happen in your life, and you present God in that situation and in that circumstance. You're sort of used to pastors doing that. I mean, when people had death in the family or other things, I would show up, you know, and that was sort of who represented God in their thinking. But that's a false way of thinking about it. Because while it's true, I'm a representative of the Lord, guess what? You are too. And as much as I am, you are that much also. So therefore, we need to be equipped. And we do that by just getting into the Word of God. Because as we get into the Word of God, God instructs us, corrects us, and helps us to understand how we're to live a life as a man of God. Well, he comes and he says, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Man of God. Man of God, you come down because the king wants to talk with you. Hey, I like what he said. If I'm a man of God, fire come down from heaven and consume you. You remember the fire that had come down before in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel? It took the sacrifice. It took the wood. It took the altar. It took the water. It even licked up some of the dust that was there, so it's left with a crater. Well, evidently, that kind of fire from God struck again. Lightning? Maybe, but you know, people get struck with lightning in our world and live to talk about it. Some people die, but some people live to talk about it. I don't think this was that. I think this was something else that just, they vaporized. They're gone. How did the king know about it? Probably there were people that walked with him to see him go get Elijah. And this whole group's gone. You know, I don't know what you think about that, but I think I'd have been rather respectful of that, wouldn't you? But you understand, when people are confirmed in unrighteousness, when they live that life, when that's what they want to be, you can't convince them. Remember, miracles will not convince them. And so he sends 51 more, the commander plus 50. And he goes up and he says, come down quickly! And Elijah says, same thing, I'm a man of God, y'all get out of here. Now, people look at that and go, isn't that terrible that God would do that? Do you not understand that God is protecting this person who is walking with Him? God's protecting him. God, you know, I mean, so he goes with him and they're getting ready to kill him. Then what is God going to do if God wants to keep him alive? He's going to wipe him out sometime. These were going to be the executioners, not only just the people that were going to be taking him there, but, you know, the king was going to say, kill him! And he'd been gone. So he sends 51 more and they're dead. It's interesting, isn't it, when you get the third guy, because he comes with a humble request. And he says, you know, this has happened before. Please show value on our life. And you know, what had happened was he got what the king should have got. Right? He had a full understanding that this was a man who walked with God. And he was not going to trifle with him. And so when the Lord's angel comes, when the angel of the Lord comes and says to him, go down, he won't harm you. Listen, that's real. I imagine the other guys were going to do like they did with Jesus before they got him before the governors and before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin. They beat up on him. So they were to beat up on this man. You know, I mean, King wouldn't have cared. And God protected his prophet. And so he goes back with him because the Lord says go to him. And you know, one thing I got to say about Elijah, anytime God said do something, he did it. May it be that you and me in our lives have that same kind of obedience to God and that same kind of seeking God to find out what He wants us to do. God said to him, go. And so he went. He told the king that he was going to die. Made the pronouncement. Strong pronouncement. Yes, I know. But you know, the king even then had time to turn to God, right? No indication that he does. And the king dies. I know it's kind of strong words, but can I tell you there's another man who had strong words? He's in the New Testament. His name is Paul. Listen to what Paul says. Remember who did he go after? Who did the king go to try and get some help from? Beelzebub. Who do you think controlled that whole operation of Beelzebub? Satan did. Yeah. Satan operates all false religions. He's involved in that. He wants people to think that all ways lead to God. There's only one way that leads to God. I know people don't like that. I know that's not really popular today, and I appreciate that it's not popular. But the Scriptures are very, very clear that there's only one God. In Isaiah, God says, I've looked all over the place to see if there's anybody else like me, and there's none. No, not one. And He knows. There's nobody that's God like He is. There are demonic powers that operate in unique ways in societies and have throughout the centuries. But they're not God. Well, Paul speaks strongly to you and me today about that involvement. So I just want to tell you, you don't want to go to any of those outside sources to ask for questions and wisdom. That means Ouija boards and tarot cards and palm reader, all that kind of stuff. I mean, people do that and have some fun with it, they think. But it opens doors for Satan to be involved in your life, and you shouldn't be involved in that. You see, you should not ask anybody about matters of future except one who bids us to come to Him. He says, if you don't have wisdom about something, come to me. I'll give you wisdom. I won't get upset with you for coming. He tells us not to go to those other sources. One of the reasons is, first of all, they're going to tell you wrong. You might get some things right, but guess what? They cannot tell you the future. They can see what's taking place and make really good guesses, but they don't know the future. There's only one who knows the future. In the Old Testament, He called Himself Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Oh, in the New Testament, He's Alpha and Omega. In the Old Testament, He's the beginning and the end. So He's God. He's the one who does that. Well, Paul writes these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. This comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Can I just stop right there and say, that's what we think most of the time. When you have trouble at work, you think flesh and blood. Right? When you have trouble in the neighborhood, you think flesh and blood. When you have trouble with your parents or trouble with your children, you think flesh and blood. When you have trouble with your husband or trouble with your wife or trouble with your grandparents, your in-laws, your parents, I don't care what it is. Whenever you have those troubles, and I mean irritating troubles, I don't mean disagreements, I mean irritating troubles, we think it's just them, right? According to this verse, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. See, that's the problem, because you can't see them. But they're active and working. Yeah, but I don't believe in that. Well, it's your choice. I can't see them, therefore I can't believe in them. Okay, your choice. But you can't see air, unless it's real dirty. Then you're just seeing the dust particles. You believe in it. You can't see electricity. You believe in it. It's really hard to see love. Most people have felt that. There are a lot of things we can't see. In verse 13, he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you know what that means? It's coming. That means everybody's going to experience this day of evil when the evil one comes. Sorry, I wish I could tell you it wouldn't, but Jesus said in the world you're going to have tribulation. Right? But what else did he say?
Cheer up.
Cheer up, because I've overcome the world. All right? So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And having done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then the other thing you're supposed to have is all kinds of prayer. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit in all occasions with all kinds of prayer. Well, that's what he did. Now, it's interesting, that's what Paul said, and it's interesting that that Jesus deals with this whole concept. There was a day in his day when James and John, this is found in Luke, we won't turn there, James and John in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56, are traveling with Jesus to Jerusalem. And they go through Samaria, and the people there don't receive Jesus well. And it says this, and when they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. This is James and John. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Remember, they don't like Jerusalem. They didn't have dealings with the Jews. And so he's going there to the temple, and they don't like that. They have their own temple, and so they're upset about it. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Well, they're stepping out in faith, aren't they? Well, just call it down, boom, and they'll be gone. They won't give you any more trouble. Well, Jesus answers that question. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of, you know what the next word is? Spirit you are. You see, now they're all of a sudden linking arms with another way. This isn't the way of the Lord. Why do we know that? Well, how would God handle this in the Old Testament days? But did you not see what he did with Ahab? How many times did he give him opportunity? And his son had all those times that his dad had, plus more, and he would not. God is a God of mercy. And Jesus says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. You know what God wants you to do with your enemies when they do things to you that you don't like? Yeah, he wants you to forgive them. Go to Romans chapter 12 with me, real fast. In Romans 12, he talks a bit about this. Instead of bringing fire down on their heads and destroying them, in Romans 12, Paul writes to the church and says this. We'll start in verse 18, or verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, what do? Feed him. If he thirsts, what do? Give him a drink. For in so doing, you will do what? Heap coals of fire on his head. There's a different way. And the coals of fire that come on his head are his understanding. Wait, but this is wrong. What I'm doing is wrong. And that's the opportunity to see them change. So you don't bring fire down from heaven. You do things that produce these coals of fire on their head. So the Lord's kind of clear. Now, there's some interesting lessons we gain from this chapter. It's a neat chapter. Oh, every time I read the Scriptures, there are lessons that I can learn for my life from the chapters. Let me just give you a couple that I noted from here. The first one from this chapter 1 of 2 Kings, the first one is this. Always go to God for answers in life. It's okay if you want to check out with doctors, with lawyers, with Indian chiefs. I mean, whoever you need to check out with to find things, that's fine. But you ought to go to God first. I mean, then we're just honoring Him. And you need to ask Him, what do you do? And it's fine to get other information. I'm not opposed to that. And quite frankly, that's the best thing to do, is to get other information. But don't leave God out of the equation. And constantly be asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? When I have decisions to have to make, I first of all pray about and ask God for a verse to deal with these issues. So what verse can I hang on to that will provide for me some understanding of my walking with you? So give me a verse. The second thing I do is I say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I ask Him. And I wait for an answer. And I'm not real good at waiting, but sometimes God makes me wait for a long time. That's okay. He's God. He knows what He's doing. I've walked with Him long enough to know that when He finally brings about the thing I was praying for, it's going to be at the best time. It'll be the most profitable for me, the most profitable for the kingdom of God, the most blessed for everybody else because that whole thing touches. That's how God works. He doesn't work on our time frame, and He's not an American. You won't get Him in a hurry. So just back off and wait. He's working. And then the final thing is, whatever He says, you do it. Because you'll have opposition to that. From good friends will be opposed to you. They'll come out, oh, no, you shouldn't do that, because this is what it's just, you know, and they'll give you all kinds of stuff. But you ought to walk with God and do what God says. Sometimes the answers are in the Scriptures. But sometimes in today's society, the answers don't lie in the Scriptures, because it's not a matter between right and wrong. It's a matter many times between best and better. Which one's that? And then, the second thing is, you need to be aware of spiritual evil working against you. Working against all of us. Spiritual evil is around. And you just got to be aware of it. I don't know about you, but I lull back into where I'm not aware. Do you do that? I mean, life gets busy. I get involved in stuff. And I sometimes I have to get tripped up. And I go, wait, what was that? And it was the evil one bringing about mischief. And I was not realizing it. I'd gone into the human stupor of thinking that this realm doesn't exist. And it's easy to get there. All you got to do is just live life in our world. There's so many distractions, so many things that happen, we forget who the enemy really is. And I guess the last thing is, don't try to do, this comes from the passage in Luke, don't try to do another man's calling. James and John saying, let's bring down fire. That wasn't their calling. That wasn't what they were supposed to do. And along with that, don't use God's power to satisfy your anger against people. Does that make sense? Well, I think God gets angry. Well, yes, He does, but He's God. He is slow to anger, the Scripture says. Now, when He gets angry, you don't want to have God angry with you. But He's slow to anger. Aren't you glad that He is? Slow to anger. But He does finally come that way. We aren't able to do that. We can't judge. We don't know what happened before. We don't know what's going on. That doesn't mean we don't call sin, sin, and evil, evil. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's not our responsibility to call down wrath and judgment upon individuals. Unless you're a judge who sits on a bench in a court where you get to hand out verdicts about things, it's not your responsibility to do that. Our responsibility is to give that over to God, right? And let God deal with it. And you don't want to use God's power to satisfy your anger. Too many times we do that. We get very mad, and so we're praying, God, would you just destroy? Would you, you know? I've got to be careful on that. And so on the day 9/11 took place, some of you remember that, some of you were too young. But the day 9/11 took place, I was real upset. So I went to what are called imprecatory psalms. Do you know the imprecatory psalms? They're in the Old Testament. They're the psalms where the writer of the psalms is coming against his enemies. And the Spirit of God directed these just like He directed the rest of them. And it's saying things like, smash them, Lord, grind their teeth. I mean, it's just really heavy stuff that's being said there to them. So I went and read imprecatory psalms. I figured, I'm really mad and I need to deal with this somehow. And this is Scripture, so I just read Scripture. And I think you can do there. But it wasn't me praying for their demise. It wasn't me asking for that. Of course, the people who did it, they were dead anyway. They were already in God's presence. He's having to deal with them. So, just don't use power. Does that make sense? To satisfy your anger. Don't use God's power that way. That'll help you a lot of times. All right, I've got some questions I want you to ask and answer. When's the last time you saw the power of God in your life? When was the last time He answered one of your prayers? Because that's where you see the power of God. We pray specifically. I like to pray for things that I know are specific. Then I know when God answers. If you pray nebulous, bless Him. How are you going to know that happened? But if you pray specifically, bless them so that they have enough work this week to be able to do this or that and the other. Pray, bless them so that they get a job. Bless them. If you pray specifically, guess what? When it happens, then you can rejoice because God answered a prayer. Sometimes people don't see God working because they don't ever pray specific enough. They pray so general that if the sun comes up tomorrow, that could be an answer to their prayer. So, it's fine. I'm glad the Lord does that, and we praise Him for that too. But get specific so that you'll know that God answers prayer. The second question says, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being very aware, you're just really piqued, and 1, not aware at all, where are you in the awareness of Satan's attacks in your life? Where are you right now? I recognize the scale slides, and you can all of a sudden be negative 5 sometimes, totally unaware, or you can be up and really aware. I understand that. Where are you right now? That's the question. And then I want you to pray for one another, that the Lord allow you to see the enemy when he attacks, because we need to pray that for each other. Now, we don't have time to get together in a group today, but I want you to do this with somebody this week, okay? I'll put this up on the website. So if you miss what it is, go to the website, go into the Elijah series, and you can click on it and see it. All right? But do those, because it's real good to find out from you, when's the last time God showed His power? When's the last time you recognized that there was an attack by the evil one? I don't know how often they're going to come. Scripture doesn't really tell us that. It just says, recognize your conflict is not with flesh and blood. You know? Sometimes it's your stupidity that brings about conflict. Understand that. But sometimes it's an attack. One of the ways you can tell it's an attack is if you stand against it, it quits. You know it's an attack. That's why I stand against a lot of things that happen, because I think they're attacks. And if they're an attack, it quits. If it's not an attack, then it doesn't quit. Then it comes down to just stupidity, usually mine. So just encourage you. Does that help in your thinking? Oh, good. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word that gives to us so many illustrations of life. Would you work in our lives, Lord, that we might be men and women of God, that that title might follow us and might be betrayed by our life in strong ways, that we belong to you, that we walk with you, that we love you, that we're obedient to you. Please, Lord, by your grace, work that within our lives. Lord, would you, as we walk in life, show us your power, that we might be able to share with others about your goodness. And Lord, would you use us as your people to show forth your power to a group of folks who are seeking for you and don't know, are really confused in our world today. Thank you, Lord, for drawing people to yourself. And then, Lord, would you work in our minds so we might be aware that we're in a spiritual battle all the time, that Satan never rests. He never takes a vacation. He never goes on a trip away from working in our lives. But He's there with us whether we ourselves are in retreat at a vacation spot, or whether we're at business, whether we're at home, whether we're at school, wherever we are, He's always there to work His dastardly deeds to bring about our demise. But we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to fear, because you've told us that we can be strong in you and the power of your might. And Satan can have no power over us because you came to destroy all of his works. Thank you that you promised to give us abundant life. And we thank you, Lord, that we can walk in that free because of you. Thank you for your wonderful salvation that's not earned by our activities, that's provided by your mercy and energized by your Spirit washing our lives and renewing us from the inside. Please keep that taking place in us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.